Canon Press Audio presents the Grace Agenda 2018, Enraging the Culture, a conference featuring Douglas Wilson, Peter Jones, Joe Boot, Ben Merkel, and Toby Sumter. Copyright 2018. Thanks for listening.
So, if you're anything like I am, when you go to conferences like this, or you hear talks like this, or you read books on this sort of topic, you get all churned up inside and you want to go fight win, and you want to go do something, hit something. And so you think to yourself, where shall we take our stand? Where shall we gather for our, you know, run the flag up the flagpole? What are we going to do? I will suggest that the place that we ought to take our stand, I'll just select at random, a small mission building in San Antonio. And I want to run a few scenarios as we have our little band of valiant culture warriors in this mission building in San Antonio, and the tens of thousands of adversaries gather around. They have us completely surrounded, and they ride up to the gates and they want to parley. They want to talk to us, and they say, "We demand." Their herald says, "We demand that you acknowledge the right of a boy to become a girl." Now, there are different ways evangelical spokesmen could respond to that, and all of them would be honorable. All of the responses that I'm going to suggest to you are honorable responses, and some would be more common than others. Pick three different kinds of evangelical spokesmen defending the Alamo, coming out to respond to the demand that we will let you go free if you grant the right of all your little boys to become little girls. And that's just one little piece of insanity. They might be demanding any number of other things, but let's say that's what they demand. One evangelical spokesman could come out and say, we've prayerfully considered your demand, and we regret to tell you that we cannot comply with it, and it grieves us that we have come to this point. That's an honorable response. A second response would be, we oppose you, we will fight you, we will never give in. That's another honorable response. A third response, and the one I would commend, I'm inclined to, would be to have a spokesman come out and say to their herald, "I don't think so, Skippy. Now, this is what my talk is about. What was that Skippy part really necessary? What did you gain other than a chuckle by yourself when you're going to bed that night? Did you really gain anything with that? Is this attitude that comes out from time to time a personality quirk that you just can't help? Is it just, should you seek counseling about it? Is there any, it seems to me that all you needed to do was what those first two gentlemen did. We oppose you, we will fight you, we are not going to comply, and it's with grief in our heart. And you're opposing, you're fighting, you're resisting. Isn't that all that is necessary? And I would submit that that's not true. I'm very grateful for all the Christians who have resisted wonderfully, bravely, often against tremendous odds in their schools, in their own small businesses, whether they're bakers or florists or whatever. I appreciate every form of resistance. I really, really do. But the resistance is oftentimes simply resistance. We oppose you, and that's all we're going to do. What do I gain with that one word, Skippy? Why is that word so important to you? Well, it communicates something that the other responses do not communicate. The other responses communicate opposition, but that third response communicates, I'm opposed to you, I will fight you, and furthermore, I don't care what you think. I don't care what you think. You can oppose the revolution, the sexual revolution. You can oppose all the madness and yet deeply care what they think about you. You can fight them and care. And when you care, they have a care in the wrong way. They have a handhold. They have something that they can use on you. And when you communicate to them that you do not care, that their mockery, their laughter, their plausibility structures that they've created for themselves all over the world have no meaning for you, and you think it's funny, the Lord from heaven holds them in derision, the Lord laughs. Now, you've probably heard this saying, they won't care how much you know until they know how much you care. They won't care how much you know until they know how much you care. Now, like all Proverbs of that Saturday Evening Post variety, there's a lot of truth in it, right? There are many instances where that proverb applies straight across, and you really ought to think about whether they care, whether they know how much you care before you spout off about how much you know when you're counseling a friend or when you're dealing with a difficult situation. There is much truth in the proverb, but proverbs are proverbs. They're not algebraic equations. They're not axioms out of Euclid. They're proverbs. There are times when they don't apply. They don't fit very well. Because if Christians buy into, I must care what they think. I must care. I must be invested in what they're doing and what they're saying. I must care about their reasons. They've got you. They've simply got you. Pastor Toby spoke yesterday about how much that graphic made him happy, as it does me. It just makes me happy. And he mentioned that there are many layers. And here's another layer. In that picture, who cares? Looks like to me, everybody in that picture cares except for one person. One person does not care. One person is not taking this with the seriousness that it deserves. And therefore, is the only person who's taking it with the seriousness it deserves. Do you see that? He's not taking it with the seriousness they demand it deserves, and that means he's taking it with another kind of seriousness. So juxtapose these two sayings. They won't care how much you know until they know how much you care, and this from Isaiah 30, 8 through 10. Now go, write it before them in a table, and note it in a book, that it may be for the time to come forever and ever, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord, which say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits. When the words are smooth, when the words are always smooth, look for lies. When the words are always smooth, look for lies. The people demand it. Prophesy. Don't tell me right things. Speak smooth things. Prophesy deceits. Like Ahab said, I don't like this prophet Micaiah. He's just got a negative attitude. He always prophesies bad things. Well, there's a certain kind of person that seeks out smooth prophecies, smooth tales, smooth narratives, and then Christians who oppose what's happening, they feel a need to oppose it at the bottom line level, but all the other Christians around them say, okay, you can oppose it, you can still oppose it for now, but make it smooth. Make it smooth. It doesn't have to be a lie, it just has to look like a lie. It doesn't have to be like a false prophet, but it has to look like a false prophet. You have to come across as though you care what they think. And we are so far into this that we really have to cultivate a demeanor of not caring. Right? Now, of course, we want to be accredited by God. We want to be approved by God. We want to care about the right things, but we don't want to care in the wrong way. And we have a generation of Christians who are in the culture war on the right side, fighting for the right things, caring in the wrong way. All right? So that's the thing I want to get across in this talk. One of the axioms that our stiff-necked generation has been able to establish in granite is the idea that love is to be defined as that which leaves all our nice emotions in a state of unruffled tranquility. If you say or write anything that could be taken amiss or which clearly qualifies as double plus unnice, then you are unloving, or just one step up from that may plausibly be thought to be unloving. Well, you may not be unloving. We know you're loving, but it didn't come across that way. Now, of course, for all true Christians, love really is basic. Right? Love really is basic. Love is foundationally credible. Love is the greatest of that great triad, faith, hope, and love. Love seeks not its own. Love is not envious and therefore hates socialism. Love sent the Son of God into the world to rescue the worthless. God is everlastingly, essentially, and eternally love. So, of course, love really is good. Yay, love. Amen. We have a witness. Take nothing that I say after this point as dissing or disparaging love. Love is good. You heard it from me. Love. In fact, love is so good that everybody wants a piece of the action, especially the socialists. And that is why we tend to define love as something that justifies and encompasses whatever we were already doing. Since love is good, then love must be this, and possibly that. Whatever we feel at the time is consistent with love, we think. Whatever we feel must be loving, because I feel it. In a time such as ours, if someone is ever guilty of what I'm pleased to be calling winsome tartness, he might be called upon at some point to give a defense of it. And so here I am. Why do I think winsome tartness is necessary? Well, it communicates effectively the one thing that I think we're not communicating effectively, which is that we care about what God thinks and not what man thinks. So, for faithful Christians, love is to be defined first in all its aspects in the person and work of the Lord Jesus. And love is defined propositionally as anything which proceeds from a whole heart and which is in conformity to the Word of God. We love someone when we treat them lawfully from the heart. We love someone when we treat them lawfully from the heart. Thus, we turn to Scripture to define the content of loving words and actions, and we also turn to Scripture to describe the atmospherics of loving words and actions. The Bible defines the content of a loving word or action, and the Bible describes the atmospherics, the surrounding aroma of what we're doing. The atmospherics do matter, but Scripture is the only authority when it comes to evaluating those atmospherics. You don't want to be, kid brings a spelling test home and hands it to his dad, and he looks at the 67% score, and he says, what happened here? And the child says, well, I don't think the teacher likes me. What is your evidence for this, my son? Do you see all this red? This is my evidence. She marked all of these things wrong. And Dad is puzzled, having been brought up in a different time. And he says, but are they wrong? Maybe you don't love me either. Reminds me of that old B.B. King song, Nobody Loves Me But My Mother, and she could be jiving too. So what's happening is that you can't say, well, I'm going to, the victim, the person who's going to play the victim, the person who's going to go ow, 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 that person is the authority on the atmospherics. No, because that's how you walk right into the trap. That's how you present handles to the world to govern and steer you. So you do want to be under authority. You don't want to be some renegade just pouring out scurrilous abuse on other people. That's not winsome tartness. That's not what I'm talking about. But in order to not be that, you've got to be under God's authority, under the authority of the word, not the authority of the professional victim class. All right, we've gotten to the point where the microaggressions are a thing. Microaggressions are a thing. You can, we've gotten to the crazy Looney Tunes level where some newscaster could get fired for saying white rice on television or something, you know. And you say, well, it wasn't explicit, and that wasn't the context, and that's not what he meant, but it was a microaggression. That was an instance of white privilege. All right? So that if you submitted the atmospherics of that to Scripture, because you just say, no. In our generation, the atmospherics have been taken over by feminist sensibilities. And feminine sensibilities in the church, feminine sensibilities, outside the church, feminist sensibilities, and a lot of the feminist sensibilities are making great inroads into the church. And the feminine sensibilities, as I'm going to argue in a minute, are God-given and are crucial. We need them, but we need them in a particular place. We don't need them everywhere. So in our generation, the atmospherics have been taken over by feminine sensibilities. Not only is this error prevalent in the church, in many ways, the church pioneered the error. Instead of defining love by a careful adherence to what God said to do, the way he says to do it, we want to define it in accordance with an undifferentiated set of a priori emotional commitments. We think we know what love is when we are actually groping in the darkness of self-seeking. Everybody assumes that they know what love is, and it's just out of court. If you ever tell anybody that what they're doing is a sin and that God will judge it, that's just right out of the starting blocks. That's defined as unloving. If you have any kind of covenantal connection to the historic Christian teaching on certain sins, that you are by definition unloving, and it doesn't matter how nice you state it. It doesn't matter if you leave off the skippy. So, when I say feminine sensibilities, this is no slam on those sensibilities. Okay, this is important. When I say feminine sensibilities, it's not a slam on feminine sensibilities. I'm perfectly happy to slam feminist sensibilities, but not feminine sensibilities. Feminist sensibilities, there's some Christians who think that a biblical worldview, and to be biblical on sexual issues, all you have to do is make feminists mad. And that can't be the standard because it's way too easy. Radical obedience can't be that easy. You know, how many feminists does it take to change a light bulb? That's not funny. So I'm happy to be over against feminist sensibilities, but feminine sensibilities are God-given, God-designed, and essential in their appointed domain. Essential in their appointed domain. But this is why the scriptures are so careful to police the boundaries of gender roles. This is why phrases like appointed domain are so important. So while feminine sensibilities are the hearthstone of home, the cornerstone of nearly all human happiness, they are close to useless on a battlefield. All right? Now, anybody wants to say that I'm opposed to feminine sensibilities when I just said that the cornerstone of nearly all human happiness, there is a place, there is a time, there is a situation where they're not helpful. And so it is that when women are intruded into a masculine domain, like battle, then either the nature of women will be transformed or the nature of battle will be transformed, and frequently both. All right, so if you intrude women into combat, then you're going to transform the women and you're going to transform the battle, and it's all going to be negative. I'm speaking both of actual battle and of its metaphorical cousins. If it is the nature of women that is transformed, then we are going to find ourselves dealing with harpies. And this is just what the Planned Parenthood videos revealed. Not just the dismemberment and sale of children. I mean, just think about that. Dismemberment and sale of the parts. Chopping babies up and selling the livers. Selling the parts. And the organization that oversees this gets millions of dollars from the federal government. And we're 2 years after the revelation of this atrocity, and they're still getting the money. All right? It's just breathtaking. The wickedness involved is just breathtaking. So it's not just dismemberment and sale of children, but also the creation of ethical monsters in lipstick. One of the things that was striking about those videos was 90% of the people involved were women selling baby parts. And if it is the nature of battle that is transformed, on the other hand, then we have something resembling the lineup of cute European defense ministers, all accessorized and fashionable. Gone are such old-fashioned notions as victory or conquest or defeat of the enemy, and they've been replaced with skirmishes, extended negotiations, and geopolitical pillow fights. The same phenomenon happens in the realm of ecclesiastical polemics. If Calvin or Luther were to dismiss some false teachers, as barking dogs say, then someone with the contrived sensibilities of a Rachel Held Evans might remind them that you catch more flies with empathetic honey than with vinegar. Boys, boys, she might say, use your indoor voice. Catch more flies with honey. Catch more flies with honey than with vinegar. But the kid in the back said, "Yeah, but I don't want to catch flies." In the evangelical world, we have certainly allowed the rising feminine sensibilities to transform the nature of what we think battle means. Long ago, we admitted our mothers, wives, and daughters to the battlefield. And so, as noted above, either the women will be transformed or the battle will be. In the case of evangelicals, since we like our women at least to act sweet, it has been the nature of our fighting that has been transformed. And that explains in part why we are getting our butts kicked. If the Lord were to raise up someone who started fighting effectively, not just on the right side, but started fighting effectively, the very first thing that would happen is that the little old ladies of both sexes would start complaining about it. The noise of the guns is unsettling, and the heat of battle is disconcerting. People in the nearby towns might misunderstand it. We don't want to ruin our effeminate testimony. They might think we're fighting them. And so it is that nobody wants to point out the obvious fact and say that those who can't stand the heat should get back in the kitchen. Now, allow me to pause for a moment. For that was not an accident. Allow me to pause for a moment so that reactions to that sentence might cinch my point a couple of turns tighter than it already was. Not only do we police one another this way, oh, he made a kitchen joke. Okay, you're chopping up babies and selling them across the country. You're marrying one dude to another. You're doing all this crazy, it's crazy time over there. And what do you start ventilating over? What do you start hyperventilating over? These little micro things. Not only was it a kitchen joke, it was a good kitchen joke. Now, let me give a few more examples. I'm going to give five examples out of Scripture that will expose our duplicitous cowardice. The first three examples from Scripture are going to fit right in with our current sensibilities. But the last two are guaranteed to jar. Okay? Three of them are going to fit right in. Yeah, preach it. And then the last two, you're going to say, I go, oh. And if we really contemplate the last two, an unsettling thought might descend upon us with regard to the first three. Maybe we don't understand them either. 2 Timothy 2, 24 and 25. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure would give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Number two, Titus 3, 1 and 2. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Matthew 5, 44. Now, one of the reasons I include verses like that in a talk like this, or if I'm writing something up on it, one of the reasons I include verses like this is that if I'm corresponding with someone or talking with someone who came to me to admonish me about the Skippy joke, they are often surprised, I think, to find out that I realize that these verses are in the Bible. They're in the Bible, they're authoritative, they are God-breathed, and we must live this way. This is absolute truth from God. This is the way we must be. Check, we say. All these we've kept from our youth up. We are the sweetest Christians we know. We take pride in it. Well, here's the last two. 1 Corinthians 16, 22. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord come. Someone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Or how about Galatians 5, 11 through 15? But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Well, this is just plain weird. Allow me to paraphrase. If someone doesn't love Jesus the way we do, then God damn that guy. Does that, now, let's be honest. Let's be frank with one another. You can be frank with yourself inside your heart. Does that jar? If anyone doesn't love Jesus, then God damn that guy. Well, that's what Paul said. If anyone doesn't love the Lord, then let him be accursed. If someone else says that water baptism is essential to salvation, then we wish that teacher would go drown himself in a sacramental bucket. Again, a paraphrase, the message. We heartily wish this. Why would I wish that some priestling would go drown himself in a sacramental bucket? Why would I wish that? I heartily wish that because of our deep conviction that love is essential. That's what Paul says. Love is essential. The whole law is fulfilled in the requirement to love our neighbor. Without love, where would we be? Biting and devouring is utterly inconsistent with our calling in Christ. And then we go, oh, something's not fitting here. Paul's dealing with the circumcision party in Galatia, and they're saying that you've got to be circumcised to be saved. And Paul said, I wish they would go the whole way and cut the whole thing off. Why? Because love is so important. Now, you've got two pieces in your hand here. You've got to put these things together. Right? You've got to put them together. Either the Apostle Paul was a high hypocrite, radically inconsistent, or else we do not know what biblical love is. All right? And let me just intrude something else off the side here. People say, well, I think Paul taught what he taught about women, women and holding office in the church, because he was so enthralled to the customs of his age. He was just trapped by the surrounding Greco-Roman culture. He was just trapped in that. And then I look at the Apostle Paul, who probably out of all of Western history is the one individual who demonstrated unflinching, radical willingness to confront all the customs of his age, and was chased around the Mediterranean for his pains, stoned multiple, you know, had all, got all kinds of, and the people who are swept along by the currents of our age are accusing him of compromise on that point, when the only reason they're saying what they're saying is that they're slaves to the doctrine of the moment. So, either Paul was a high hypocrite, radically inconsistent, or we don't know what biblical love is. We don't know what it looks like. Given the piercing clarity of Paul's scriptural vision, the office he was entrusted with, and the poured out sacrificial nature of his dedicated life, the former option is highly unlikely, and for believing Christians, excluded by definition. That leaves the second option, which is that we don't know what love is. We think we know what love is. We think it's being nice and polite and sugary, but that's not how the Bible defines love. Given our generation's firm and unshakable conviction that we have the ability to engrave the Lord's Prayer on the head of a pin using no tools other than a couple of wet sponges, the conclusion that we are the ones who are self-deceived, that conclusion begins to commend itself with no little force. In his prophetic book, The Abolition of Man, and it's a prophetic book, and read Abolition of Man together with That Hideous Strength. They were written, they're a team. Read them, reread them. It's just, prophetic is the only word I know to describe it. In his prophetic book, The Abolition of Man, C.S. Lewis points out that the head rules the viscera through the chest, through disciplined, hardened, and educated sentiment. Men with chests, right? The head rules the viscera through the chest. Because we have abandoned true education that educates and disciplines and trains the sentiment, the right sentiments. We've abandoned that kind of education for several generations. And the Tao before that, on one end of culture, we are dealing with insanity masquerading as rationalism, and on the other end of it, emotional hooliganism masquerading as love. If you ask me to connect the dots, the evangelical world is being held hostage by the emotional hooligans. Love is defined for us not by Moses, not by Samuel, not by David, not by Isaiah, and not by Christ, but rather by a decoupage version of that Footprints poster. Rob Sheka rides around our city walls, taunting Jehovah God, and we respond with emotional tergiversation, coupled with a bad case of the shakes. So, let us take stock of where we are as a nation. Our silver is dross, our gold is rusted through, our courts are corrupted, and the words of constitutional justice are pulled inside out. Mammon runs like sewage down the gutters of our streets. We throw over 1 million children a year into the maw of Molech. We sell their parts on the open market. We provide federal subsidies to the people who sell these baby pieces. Anyone who objects to this travesty and anyone else with them are vilified as haters, right? Now, I want you to imagine yourself in Nazi Germany fighting to save Jews from being gassed, and being successfully tagged by that society as someone who's filled with venom and hate. That's exactly where we are. That's where we are. And this is just mind-boggling. We're vilified as haters because we're trying to stop them from chopping up the babies. Anal intercourse is celebrated with parades. The word pride is draped all over it. And we wave the sign of God's promise never to flood the earth again over all these carnal proceedings. Orgies are encouraged in the streets, cops standing by. The godly are targeted as being wicked, and the wicked are declared righteous. The wicked are declared to be holy. The priests of Baal dance all around the altar, cutting themselves with knives. They leap upon the altar and still no fire. But someone might opine the real problem in that last episode was Elijah's failure to recognize an opportunity for a true teachable moment. How many chances for downstream coexistence and interfaith dialogue were rendered impossible by Elijah's simplistic and very binary approach to a very complex issue? We refer to issues that required a great deal more nuance than he was obviously prepared to use. And really, to introduce scatological polemics at a moment like that, banging on the door, maybe your God's constipated, which is what he was doing. To introduce scatological polemics at a moment like that was simply beyond counterproductive, not to mention killing his fellow theologians at the Brook Kishon afterward. That puts a real damper on interfaith dialogue. They're not going to come back next time, you realize that? So the real problem for evangelicals, in short, is now found whenever anybody successfully reveals what the world is actually doing, whether through preaching, teaching, taunts, letters, stories, jibes, parables, or jokes, because such actions thereby reveal what the evangelical church is not doing. When we reveal what the secular world is doing, and it starts to dawn on us what they're doing at the scale that they're doing it, how manifestly appalling it is from coast to coast, that and this is happening in a nation that has millions of Christians. So what happens is if someone starts to challenge the bad guys, and challenge the bad guys in a way that reveals what the bad guys are actually up to, this reveals indirectly what the evangelical church is not up to. But someone else might say, your problem, Wilson, is that if someone simply jostles your elbow, you start writing about our cosmic fin de siècle, saying that the end of the century, you know, the decadent end of the century, saying that these dire circumstances warrant a hailstorm of Jeremiads, each one tinged with blue fire. You fulminate about how Western civilization is going to a pack of emaciated scavenger dogs with all our prophets and seers puking on their Isianic banqueting tables. But then, having pressed this grim reality upon us, you act like a wisecracking spectator, as though you just got your bag of popcorn and drink. You act as though the sinking of the West into darkness was just another episode of Mystery Science Theater. From that hideous strength, these appeals to the passion and emotions, said McPhee, are nothing to the purpose. I could cry as well as anyone else this moment if I gave my mind to it. The thing to do is fight within the constraints of God's holy law, to fight as effectively as you know how. And in order to fight effectively, you must be willing to use all the weapons that God has ordained, including, but not limited to, sanctified ridicule. Sanctified ridicule is found in Scripture all the way through. If we want to talk like the Bible, if we want to talk like Jesus, if we want to be biblical people, then we have to be biblical people all the way across and all the way down. We have to, and someone's going to say, yeah, Jesus in Matthew 23, he let the Pharisees and scribes have it, right? He just, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, who told you you weren't going to hell, your whitewashed tombs, your, you know. But they say, yeah, that is in Matthew 23. But, Wilson, or you're not Jesus. Now, that's a slam dunk argument, isn't it? It really is. And I say yes, and that's why I have no intention of loving my enemy either. I'm not going to turn the other cheek. You know why? You just gave me a get-out-of-jail-free card. I'm not Jesus. I'm not Jesus. I don't have to do anything he said. I don't have to imitate him in anything. Am I going to screw it up? If we, yeah, of course. But we're still disciples. We're still followers. We're still supposed to figure out as best we can how to imitate him, how to follow him, how to immerse ourselves in Scripture and duplicate what the Scripture does to our circumstances as best we can. So yeah, will it be imperfect? Yeah, my love for the poor is going to be imperfect, but that's no reason to not love the poor. There's no reason to refuse to forgive your enemy simply because you're not going to do it well the first time. And there's no reason not to use sanctified satire simply because you're not Jesus. That doesn't wash. Of course we're not Jesus. But we're Christians. We're Christians. And that means that we should submit ourselves to every... Man does not live by bread alone. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Every word. Not just some of them. Not the ones that we cherry-picked. Not the ones that they made you memorize when you were a kid, and it would include the ones that they hid from you that were in the Bible. You remember that experience in high school when you were reading through the Bible and you're for the very first time all the way through and you found out what Samson was doing in Gaza? This was not on the flannel graph. God's word is our authority. Now people will say, people come to you when you engage and you actually are engaging effectively, people will come to you with two arguments. These are fellow Christians, oftentimes well-meaning and sincere. And they'll come to you first, brother, I don't think what you're doing is Christ-like. And you say, well, I was quoting Jesus there. And that's a shorthand form of saying, if they say, I don't think what you're doing is biblical, the response should be, that's a wonderful objection. Let's sit down and have a Bible study. If someone comes to you with an open Bible, you should open your Bible too. Great, let's sit down and have a Bible study. How does the Bible engage with wickedness? How does it? How does the prophet Amos deal with the women in northern Israel? Come now, you cows of Bashan, earrings the size of softballs. You say to your husbands, bring me a drink. You cows of Bashan. Now, was that productive? All the way through. The scripture, let's have a Bible study. There are plenty of passages. We'll look in the prophets. We'll look at Jesus. We'll look at the apostles. And it's amazing how often we think we don't recognize what the Bible is doing because we've put three layers of Holy Speak varnish on top of, high gloss Holy Speak varnish. You know, the kind of thing where we decorate the Bible with, you know, the sanctified customs that we adorn it with. Now, brethren, let us pray. And then we read this melodious King James English and it just flows. And then you say, you know what Jesus just did? You know what Jesus just did? When he said... He said, you Pharisees, you strain out a gnat and you swallow a camel. I mean, draw a picture of that. You're picking the gnat out of your cup of tea and there's a camel in there that you miss. Jesus is a cartoonist. Have you ever thought of Jesus as a cartoonist? Jesus is a caricaturist? He's a glorious caricaturist. The Pharisees, look at this guy. Look at this guy standing on the street corner, blowing a trumpet. I'm going to, ta-da, ta-da, ta-da. I'm going to give some money now. Do you think anybody literally was doing that? Well, maybe, but even so, he was making fun of it. One time many years ago, I had to take a trip somewhere, and Nancy and the kids stayed home, and they went up to Coeur d'Alene where their folks were, and they attended another church. And for the weekend, and I flew back, and they picked me up at the airport, and we were driving back home. And Nate was just a little kid, preschool, and they were telling me about this strange experience at this other church. And Nate excitedly told me from the back seat, "Dad, there was a Pharisee there." Keep your eye on the road, just keep on driving, and try to say, oh really, you know, yeah, son, how'd you know there was a Pharisee there? He gave a lengthy prayer. So you read the Bible, without all the gloss, read the Bible without all the interpretation. Jesus called names. Jesus made fun of their clothes. Right, Jesus did all kinds of things that we think, that's not, my goodness. All right, so that's one objection. It's not biblical. Then the other thing is, well, it's not effective. It may be biblical. Technically, you may be within your rights. It may be biblical, but I think you're turning more people off. I think this is not effective. It's not effective. Stop. You need to stop it. In fact, we're going to organize a huge campaign to get you to stop this ineffective thing you're doing. Somewhere in the proceedings, I'm beginning to suspect that I'm being critiqued, not because I'm being ineffective, but because I'm being effective. Right? They're not trying to stop me from doing something that means nothing. They're trying to stop me from doing something that's scoring some hits. Some things are getting through. So, the thing to do is to fight, and within the constraints of God's holy law, to fight as effectively as you know how. And in order to fight effectively, you have to be willing to use everything, every lawful instrument that is available to you, and use it as best you can. If there's one thing that this overstuffed humanistic project cannot really stand up to, it is the gimlet of satire. The pretense, to take an example at random, that all the boys should be just as eager to date a eunuch as they are eager to date a pretty girl, is not exactly a defensible fortress. Right? You have these trannies on Facebook saying, these people are just full of bigotry because they don't want to date me after this transition I'm going through. Is anybody willing to point out how lame this position is? It's kind of like Disneyland fiberglass castle trying to hold out against Tamerlane and all his hordes. But alas, although there are millions of us, evangelical Christians, the wrath of Tamerlane is not a phrase that comes to mind. The only reason the Disneyland castle of secularism is still standing, the only reason, and they don't have a defensible position, they don't have a defensible worldview, it doesn't hang together, it makes no sense, it's made out of fiberglass, and we serve Jesus Christ, who's enthroned at the right hand of God the Father, who's been given all authority in heaven and on earth, and he's given us a gospel, and he's given us an imperishable word. He's told us to go out and disciple all the nations. He's given us all that. And what they have is this lame set of vain speculations that they've cooked up, and the only reason that this has been able to stand for longer than 10 minutes has been because of our unbelief. The issue is not their unbelief. The issue is our unbelief. So, though there are millions of us, the wrath of Tamerlane is not a phrase that comes to mind. The only reason that this Disneyland castle of secularism is still standing is because the catapults of evangelicalism have been launching wadded-up balls of cotton candy, the size of basketballs, big, just sticks to the side of their thing. So, the man who takes on this task, or those who support those who've taken up this task, the people who support those who engage effectively, winsomely, and with appropriate tartness where necessary, if you're that person, or if you're supporting that person, or if you're backing that person up, you understand that the people doing this are not in this task because they're messing around just for grins. To take another phrase from that hideous strength from McPhee, right? I could cry as well as anyone else this moment if I gave my mind to it. McPhee looks up and it says, it looked like he should look like he had 100 covenanters in his eyes. And what that means is that we know the truth. We've been given the truth. We've been given the gospel. We serve a risen Lord. Jesus came back from the dead. All the established respected authorities killed him, and it didn't work. They killed him. If they ever had an opportunity for victory, it was at that moment. Jesus called it their hour, the hour of darkness. That was their hour. If they were going to win it all, that was where they would have won. But they didn't. He came back from the dead, and he told us to tell everybody that. And he told us to live in terms of it. And we just, basically, we need to start living as though a horse laugh is possible. We start, you know, I'm sorry. No, that's not going to work. No, that's not how God made the world. No, I'm sorry. Water doesn't run uphill. No, I'm sorry. You can't put lipstick on a camel and make it look good. Sorry. And so, well, you then add, actually, not sorry. Sorry, not sorry. We have somewhere to stand, and they don't. We have the truth, and they don't. We have a risen Lord, and they don't. We have a universe that makes sense, and they don't. The only thing they have is the ability to lie to you and intimidate you. But it's all lies. It's all propaganda. If the Christian church is given the great gift of reformation and revival, if we are given that gift, which is the gift of seeing what we all acknowledge to be true already, we all acknowledge on paper these things are true. We know the Great Commission is true. We know that Jesus is Lord. We affirm all these things. But if the eyes of our heart are enlightened, as Paul prayed for the Ephesians, if we open our eyes and we see them, hear them, acknowledge them, if it becomes vivid to us, there is absolutely no way, that the forces of secularism could stand up against a revived church. Our Father in God, we thank you for your goodness to us. We pray that you would help us as we meditate on these things. Give us places to apply. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.